Well, as we start this new series in the book of Leviticus, let's have a word of prayer and ask his blessing on it. Our Father, as we come to you and we open up your word, we ask that you will speak to us from it. It is profitable for us. It gives us instruction. Most importantly, it leads us to Christ. So that we pray in the next several weeks as we dig into this book, that by your Spirit, you will help us to not only understand it, to have clarity around it, but also to see how it is profitable for us as a church. We pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I mentioned this on Sunday, but a few weeks ago, somebody texted me, thanked me for the series on the Sermon on the Mount, and asked me what the new series was going to be. I told him I had a few weeks off, and then we were going to study the book of Leviticus. And he responded and said, "Are you kidding?" And I responded back to him by text and said, "No." And he said, "Well, take as much time off as you need." And I responded to him and said that Leviticus is the Rodney Dangerfield of the Bible. It gets no respect. I do understand the objections, however. We don't come to a tabernacle or a temple and hand over an animal to a priest to be sacrificed. When we think about food, we think about its calories. We think about its texture. We think about its taste. Is it sweet or salty or bitter or tangy? We don't stop to ask whether or not it's clean or unclean. We have recently in the church had a new round of newborns. It's a wonderful thing. But none of the new mothers have asked the elders to come over and exercise purification rites for them so that they might come back to worship. If you have sick people in your house, you might go around and disinfect it, but you don't have a priest come and purify it. As much as we might like a year of jubilee when all our debts are forgiven, unless a politician is trying to get elected, let the hearer understand, it's probably not going to happen. And if somebody comes to you and asks if they can borrow money, you may lend it to them, but you don't make them an indentured servant. You don't take it all and put a hole in their ear to indicate that they belong to you. And the farmers in our church, and we have a number of them, would be shocked if they had to let their ground lay fallow every seventh year. You have pastors. You do not have a Levitical priesthood that approaches God on your behalf. All of those things are true of Israel under the terms of the Old Covenant, and Leviticus teaches all of those things. So if that's true, if we're not under the Old Covenant, if we're under the New, and all of these laws and so forth are not binding upon our consciences, then why do we study the book of Leviticus? There are at least three reasons. Number one, Leviticus, just like Galatians or Romans or Ephesians or Matthew, is Christian literature. It is in our Christian Bible. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed, and all scripture is profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So while not every passage in the scriptures is equally profitable, not every book in the Bible is profitable in exactly the same way, it is profitable for us. Secondly, Philippians 2 tells us that we are to have the mind of Christ. And that mind was full of Old Testament scripture. Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1 who meditates on the law day and night. And if we're going to be like Jesus, then all of scripture has to be the source of our meditation, not just the passages that we believe are directly relatable to our ethical behavior. And third, much of what we know from the New Testament about Christ's death is informed by the Old Testament law. And as we investigate it, we can understand more fully what he's accomplished for us. When you read the New Testament, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, especially the book of Hebrews, and you read words like atonement, propitiation, expiation, priesthood, the necessity of blood sacrifice, these are words that become richer and more meaningful as we understand this book, because those concepts have their origins here in the book of Leviticus. Jay Sklar, who has written a commentary on this book, was doing doctoral work in England. And he comments about studying the book of Leviticus and the remarkable change that it made in him. Listen to what he says. "So I'm studying sin and impurity, atonement, sacrifice. And about a year into this, I had a new experience in church that started to happen. We would be singing a song about atonement, or about sacrifice, or about ransom. And it was really hard for me not to cry. Because I had studied these things so deeply in Leviticus, what ended up happening is that the work and ministry of Jesus became that more beautiful to me. It's my prayer that if I do my job correctly, that's exactly what's going to happen. That we're going to dig deeply into these concepts. They're going to get so deep in our own souls that it will lead us to adoration and devotion and love and faith in the work of our Lord. Leviticus belongs to what the book of Hebrews calls types and shadows. And if we just read Leviticus as some chore to get through on our way to the rest of the Old Testament, to get back to the narrative sections, if that's all that we do, then we have missed an opportunity for great devotion. And it's my prayer that in our study in Leviticus, that's exactly what's going to take place. So what's Leviticus about? Let me give you just a statement that sums up this book. This is worth remembering. God is holy, and we're not. And that's a problem. Let me underline that by repeating it. The book of Leviticus teaches us in many different ways, over and over again, that the God that we serve, the only God that exists, the one true God, is holy. And you and I are not. And that is a problem. So what do we mean when we say God is holy? So think about a man who grows up in the Ozarks, there in the mountains, never traveled far from home. When he comes out of his house, he looks at the rolling hills of southern Missouri, northern Arkansas, and they're beautiful to him. And then one day, he takes a trip to Europe, and he gets off at Zurich, and he goes and stands at the base of the Alps. These majestic snow-covered peaks that rise way up into the clouds. And this man who knew what mountains were, the Ozarks, looks at that and says, "Wow, now that's different." Or think of a young woman who's given a small diamond by her husband, their engagement. It doesn't appear to be much, but she looks at it all the time, and she's so proud of it, and it says something to her about the love of her husband. If you look closely enough, it's got lots of imperfections. There's a little carbon deposit that's right there. But it's her diamond. But today, she's in London. She's in the Tower of London, and she's standing in front of the crown jewels, and she sees diamonds like she could never have imagined before in her life. And she looks at those diamonds in comparison to her own, and she says, "Wow, that's different." Or think of a young boy who goes every Friday night to watch high school athletics, the football team, the basketball team. And he's just in awe of these 16, 17, 18-year-old kids at his local high school. And he watches them play, and he thinks about them as kind of his heroes, what he aspires to be one day. And he's in awe of them until the day that his father takes him to a professional game. And he sees world-class athletes. And they're bigger, and they're stronger, and they're faster. And in comparison to the athletes that he's known, he looks at them, and he knows that's different. Now, that's what the word holy means. The nation of Israel has been in Egypt for 400 years. They have adopted, many of them, the Egyptian gods, which, as you know, are no gods at all. And that's all they've known. In fact, they have come so far in their apostasy that when the Lord finally shows up and speaks to Moses out of the burning bush, Moses has to ask him, "What's your name? And when I go and tell these people that they're going to follow me out into a desert to the promised land, to go back to the land that you have given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who am I supposed to say has sent me?" That's how far Israel had come. The gods and the conceptions of the gods that they had are these small tribal deities that belong to Egypt. They carried them with them in their Samsonite as they left Egypt and went across the Red Sea and out into the wilderness, later to have to destroy all of them. So they know what gods are. But now, in this particular passage, they're at the base of Mount Sinai, and they're looking up on that mountain, and a cloud has descended, and lightning is flashing, and trumpets are sounding, and the earth beneath them is moving and shaking. And in comparison to these gods that they have known in Egypt, that's different. He's holy. They could carry their gods out of Egypt, but only that God could carry them. Whatever parlor tricks Pharaoh's magicians could do, they couldn't turn the water into blood. They couldn't cause darkness to descend over the land. They couldn't send locusts to eat up all of the crops. They didn't have the ability to part the Red Sea. This God is different. That is, he's holy. And not only is he holy, to use a Latin phrase, sui generis, one of a kind. He's not common. He's not vulgar like we are. But not only is that true of him, but anything that he prescribes or touches or comes near to him is also holy. He's going to give us commands for holy offerings. The priests are going to be holy. Yes, even Nadab and Abihu. The clothing the priests wear are holy. The spaces that they inhabit are holy. The buildings that they will inhabit are holy. The Sabbaths that they will celebrate are holy. The food that they will eat is holy. And the people of Israel, and here's the rub, the people of Israel are also holy, different, distinct than all of the other nations that are around them. Why? Because they're morally transcendent? Because they're ethically obedient? No, of course not. It is because of their attachment in covenant with this God. Their behavior will prove to be very unholy, but their status as God's covenant people sets them apart from the rest of the world. And therefore, they are a holy people. I mentioned this Sunday, so let me repeat it. All of these things are holy, not merely because they're distinct from the rest of the world. A Buddhist monk is distinct from the rest of the world. What makes them holy and what makes us holy is not that we're merely distinct from the rest of the world, though that's true, but it's because we have been drawn near to God himself. So you see this in the episode of the burning bush. Moses is told, take your shoes off, son. The ground that you're standing on is holy ground. Now, 15 minutes earlier, there was nothing holy about that ground. What made it holy? Well, it wasn't because Moses was there. It was because the divine presence was manifesting itself in front of him. And it is the nearness to God that makes that land holy. But I said that the Leviticus is about the fact that God is holy and we're not, and I just said that these people were in covenant with God and therefore they were. And positionally and relationally and covenantally, that's true. They were holy. But in terms of their morality, the book of Leviticus says we're defiled. We're polluted. We're unclean because of our sin. And yet, if sacrifice is made for us, and if we are in covenant with God, then we are, despite our sin, holy. And yet much of our life still demonstrates how unholy we really are. And Leviticus drives this home. In fact, the largest section in Leviticus, chapter 17 through 26, are about the holiness codes. Now let's pause for a moment. I'm going to give you 30 seconds to think about this question, and I want you to answer it in your mind. If I said to you, look at the world around you, the world that you see in social media, the world that you see in mass media, the world that you come in contact with all the time, if I asked you, what are the greatest needs for that world? I wonder what you'd say. Leviticus says this. One of the greatest needs that we have is that the gap that exists in our imagination, in our thinking, between who God is and who we are, is way too narrow. God is too common, and we have a much higher view of ourselves than we ought to think. And if you've ever had conversations with anybody about sin, you know that that's the truth. I mean, I know I'm not as good as I ought to be, but at least I'm not like that, right? I mean, I just cannot conceive of a God that you have just described. Oh, really? Does your conception of that God make any difference as to who that God really is? Of course not. You're engaging in mental gymnastics. You're whistling past the graveyard. You're hoping that he's the kind of God that will look at your life and ignore all of the treasonous behavior that's there. But that is not the God that is presented in the scriptures, and it's not the God that's presented in Leviticus. No, our greatest need today is that God grows in our understanding, our conception, and that we shrink, and that the gap that exists between who he is and who we are broadens, it grows, it gets larger. So then the question is for us, and this is what Leviticus is all about, is how can a holy God dwell among an unholy people? How is that possible? Now, to help answer that question, I want to position Leviticus for you in the middle of the Pentateuch. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to take the Sunday school hour, and I'm going to develop this in more detail and in a more academic way than what I can in this message today. But Leviticus is about a return to Eden. And in that way, by the way, it's a microcosm of the whole Bible, because the whole Bible is about that, right? How do we get back to the paradise that God created us with? We've been excluded, we've been barred, we've been driven out. There are cherubim standing at the gate of the garden with flaming swords, not allowing anybody to enter it. And we're wandering around in this world that is full of decay and death and disease and sin. And our hearts yearn to get back to that place. The whole Bible's about that. And the book of Leviticus is about that. Now let me explain. Michael Morales, who's written a really wonderful theology of the book called Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord. I love this book and I have benefited greatly from it. Morales argues that the book of Genesis is a longing for Eden. That's what it's teaching. Eden is a mountain. By now, you know that that's the case. We know it for a couple of reasons. First of all, in Genesis 2, verse 6, and verses 10 through 11, we read that there are four rivers that flow out and downward from Eden to the water the rest of the earth, gravity being what it is. Water does not flow uphill, it flows downhill. So if this is the source of these four rivers, then Eden has to be positioned on the top of a mountain. And that's important. We also know it because of Ezekiel 28, verses 13 through 14, where Eden is called both a garden and a mountain. So humanity was created to dwell in God's house, and Adam was meant to worship and obey, Genesis 2:15. Those are verbs, by the way, that are used elsewhere only in the Pentateuch of the Levites in the tabernacle. Moses, who's written both Genesis as well as Leviticus, wants you to identify these Levites as occupying the same role for Israel that Adam had occupied for all of humanity. Adam is the first high priest. And there on the mountain sanctuary, the temple, he communes with God. He dwells with God. He worships God. He walks with him in the cool of the day. There is no greater intimacy on earth than that of God and his son, Adam. But you know the rest of the story. And Adam and Eve disobey. And humanity is driven out of the garden. And they go east of Eden. Now, this is important. Underline it. Those of you who like literature may be familiar with Steinbeck's work, East of Eden, made into a movie later about two brothers like Cain and Abel who dwelled east of Eden and were in this great rivalry against one another. And cherubim are set at guards at the threshold of the garden facing east, refusing entrance to anyone who is there. Now, you have to read between the lines a little bit, but in chapter 4, here you have Cain and Abel both coming up to the Lord. So even though they've been banished from the garden, they're still in the geography close to the garden, and they probably have an altar just outside these gates, and it is there that they bring their sacrifices. And you can only imagine what's going through these boys' minds. I say boys, they're men. They've heard the stories from their parents of what that paradise was like, what it was like to commune with God, to have free reign everywhere that you want to go, to look around and have complete abundance. They don't have to sweat every day to just eke out a living like they are now. It was perfect, and they lost it. And Morales argues that the rest of the book of Genesis is humanity wanting to get back to that garden, Eden. Well, if Genesis, according to Morales, is longing for Eden, Exodus is about returning to Eden. And so we have the second major mountain in the Pentateuch. You have the garden, and now you have Mount Sinai. And by the way, as you're reading through the five books of Moses, the Torah, when you get to chapter 19 in the book of Exodus, all the way through Leviticus and then Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10. That entire section happens either on Mount Sinai or at the base of Mount Sinai. It's the largest section. So literally, Mount Sinai is casting both a shadow, literally and figuratively, over everything here. So after this 400-year exile in Egypt, Israel is arriving at Mount Sinai. After 400 years of not having a message from God, of not being able to commune with him, to get revelation from him, suddenly God shows up on the backside of the Midian desert, and there's Moses, who had been raised in the palace of the queen, who is working for his father-in-law as a shepherd, and out of a burning bush, the Lord speaks to this man. And everything is about to change. Because the promises that God made to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob, are now going to start to be fulfilled. And the promise is that God is once again, like in Eden, going to dwell with his people. And that's what happens in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, this cloud, this glory cloud, this visible presence of God descends on the mountain. And out of that cloud, God calls Moses up into the mountain. Now, this is important. The mountain has itself three stages. At the base, around the mountain, are all the people. And they've been told, don't even touch the mountain. Stay back. This God is unlike the gods that you are familiar with in Egypt, and you're going to have to change your thinking about who he is. He really is holy. So stay back. Then, in stage two, Aaron, his sons Nadab and Abihu, Joshua and Hur, and the elders can move part of the way up the mountain. And then in this top stage, only one person can enter. And that's only at the invitation of God. And that's Moses. And Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, and for 40 days he's there. But while he's there, a veil covers his face because he can't look at this glorious God that is speaking to him there. This is different than Adam. Adam walked with him and talked with him and fellowshipped with him because Adam wasn't a sinner. Moses is invited into the presence of God, but Moses is a sinner. And so there still is this gap that exists between Moses and Adam and between Sinai and Eden. We're getting closer, but we're not yet there. And then God gives, toward the end of the book of Exodus, instructions about Israel building a tabernacle. Now, look at the very end of the book of Exodus. I know you're in Leviticus 1, so just look across the page. At the end of Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle has been built. And we read in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting as it had covered the top of Mount Sinai. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this glory cloud that everybody saw on the top of Mount Sinai has now lifted and it's moved across toward the middle of the encampment. Because the tabernacle is put right in the middle of all the 12 tribes. And then it begins to descend, and it fills this tent. Okay? Now, this is going to be a kind of Eden for Israel, where once again, God is going to dwell in her midst. Once again, they're going to be able to look to the center, and they're going to be able to see that there is a cloud that's there that is representative of their God. And their God is no longer off out somewhere. God himself has come near to all of us. And he's dwelling among us. And this tabernacle is like Sinai. It's as though Sinai has been tilted over on its side, and those same three sections are now found in the tabernacle. There's the outer courtyard where the altar is. And anybody can go there. If you've got a lamb or a bull or a turtle dove to bring to sacrifice, you walk right into that courtyard, you come up to the priest, you hand over your sacrifice, and they sacrifice it on your behalf. It's open to everybody. Then there's a second section. It's called the holy place. There's the table of showbread. There's the menorah that's inside there. And inside there, only the priest can go. But then there is that summit, that peak, that most holy place. And in the most holy place, there's a box. And the box is covered with gold, and there's a lid on the box. And on that lid are two cherubim, golden cherubim. This is the only other place in the Pentateuch that cherubim are mentioned except at the threshold of the Garden of Eden. They're not only there on top of this box, creating a seat for the glory of God to descend and sit on, to use an anthropomorphism, but separating that most holy place from the holy place is this big, thick veil, a massive replica of what Moses had over his face when he was on Mount Sinai. And carved or embroidered into this veil are these cherubim. So God is intentionally linking this holy place with Eden. This is where he's going to dwell among his people. But like up on Mount Sinai, there is only one person who is allowed into that place, and that's the high priest, and that's only on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Only then. And then, only by blood. Now notice, in verse 35, these ominous words. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, think about this for a moment. This is the same man who was called out of the cloud to come up to the top of Mount Sinai. But here at the end of Exodus, just before we get into Leviticus, we read that Moses, of all people, cannot enter the tabernacle. And if Moses can't enter the tabernacle, who can? What good does it do us if God himself has come and dwelt among his people, but then he says, you can't come in. There's no fellowship for you. Stay away. And if Moses can't come into the tabernacle, what hope is there for anybody else? The book of Leviticus is the answer to that problem. The book of Leviticus tells us how anyone can approach a holy God, how they can dwell before his holy presence. And the short answer to the question is only by means of blood. Because apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Apart from the sacrifices that are going to be prescribed in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, nobody has the right to come into the presence of God. Now, let me just give you a quick outline of Leviticus. Chapters 1 through 10 is all about approaching God's house. And the way that we approach God's house is with the offerings that he requires. There are five different offerings that God requires that are given to us in these chapters. Then, in chapters 11 through 16, It is all about cleansing God's house. And house here is a double entendre. House is a building, but it's also a family, right? The house of David. We're not just talking about a temple. We're talking about all of his descendants. And so when we talk about cleansing God's house, we're not just talking about purifying everything associated with the priest and the tabernacle. That's primarily what it is. But it's also all of his covenant people. How are his people purified? How are they cleansed? How are these defiled sinners made such that they can approach this holy God? That's the question in verses 11 through 16. And then in the largest section of the book, 17 through 27, it's all about meeting with God in his house. Now, will you turn with me to chapter 26 of Leviticus? Leviticus has this section in it at the end of the book, just like Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, of course, happens 40 years after this. The people in Numbers get to the threshold of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, and then they decide, we can't go in there and take that promised land. Are you kidding? Those people have fortified cities. Who are little old we to go in there and fight them? We're all going to be slaughtered. And so God says, all right, the two spies that came back and said, we can take it, Joshua and Caleb, are allowed to live. The rest of them will die in 40 years in the wilderness. So later, as they're about ready to go back in, God has a new covenant renewal ceremony, and that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. And at the end of that book, God says, okay, I'm putting two ways before you, two paths that are there. This is a path of life. This is a path of death. This is a path of blessing. This is a path of cursing. If you obey me, if you keep my laws, you will be blessed in every way. But if you do not, here's all of the curses that are going to overtake you. Here's the misery that's going to beset you. Well, 40 years earlier, he does the same thing in Leviticus. And I want you to see this in chapter 26. And go to verse 3. This is a promise of blessing, prosperity, fruitfulness, peace. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest. The grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in your land securely. In the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land. The sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100 of them, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000 of them, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Now listen to this language. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. What does that sound like? It sounds like a return to Eden. You'll multiply, you'll fill the earth, you'll have peace and prosperity, you'll live long days. Your enemies will not hurt you. I'll drive out all the animals that would harm you. You're going to have abundance. This is a return to Eden. And he says then in verse 11, I will make my dwelling among you. My soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. But of course, as you know, because you've read the rest of the Old Testament, this isn't what happens. They choose the other path. And rather than obeying the Lord and keeping covenant with him, they disobey him. And they break covenant with him. And the result is all of the curses which then follow, beginning in verse 14, all occur to them. Eventually, God, who is unbelievably long-suffering, I mean, we're talking hundreds and hundreds of years of disobedience and apostasy and idolatry. Finally, God once again drives them out of his presence, just as he did on Mount Eden. And rather than the blessings, eventually the presence of the Lord departs from their midst. And Ezekiel chapter 11 has this vision of the glory of the Lord lifting up out of the most holy place and departing from Israel. Ichabod, the glory has departed from Israel. And just as Adam and Eve had been driven eastward out of Eden, Judah is driven eastward out of the land to Babylon. Because the unholy Israel cannot dwell with its holy God. And that's how the Old Testament, for the most part, ends. I know that with Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel, there is a remnant that eventually makes its way back. But there's no king. There's no king sitting on the throne of David. And they remain a shell of what they once were. And this land that flowed with milk and honey for the next few hundred years is just going to be overrun over and over again by her enemies. And that's how the Old Testament ends. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the story ended this way? If God would finally remedy the sin issue so that he might dwell with us eternally. And wouldn't it be wonderful if God would be gracious enough to send us a new permanent tabernacle that would be a dwelling place for God in our midst? And wouldn't it be wonderful if he would so change our hearts that we might be in conduct the holy nation that he says we are? And wouldn't it be great if he would cut a new covenant with humanity that would replace this old covenant, that would provide what he requires? And wouldn't it be great if God himself would become one of us so that he might walk with us and live with us and dwell with us? And we might, with unveiled face, see God's glory in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. And wouldn't it be wonderful if he would open up a new and living way behind that curtain so that all of us belonging to a new order of priests might appear before him? And what would it be if we could come again to a mountain sanctuary, a garden that didn't smoke with fire or move beneath our feet? Instead, it would be a place of joy and celebration, teeming with innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God himself, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And wouldn't it be wonderful if God would say to his cherubim, "Put away your fiery swords and let my people re-enter the garden and hear him say, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And that is precisely what the New Testament tells us happened. And so as we read the book of Leviticus and we dig into its contents, we do so with the assurance that the problem of a holy God dwelling with an unholy people has been taken care of by the shedding of blood. But not the blood of bulls and goats, which could only cover sin and had to be sacrificed every year, over and over and over again. But by the blood of the mediator of a new covenant, who having sacrificed himself once and for all, has now done away with the problem of our guilt. So that one day all of us are going to dwell in Emmanuel's land, this new paradise, back to Eden, because of the work that Christ has done for us. Let's pray. And so, our Father, we thank you for this first introduction to this book. And again, we ask you that we will be attentive to its teaching, so that we may have the assurance that if our faith rests in the precious work of our Lord and his death on our behalf, then we already are seated in the heavenlies. We have already entered into your presence, and we just wait for that day when you're going to make all things new. We praise you for that, and we look forward to it in faith, for it's in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord we pray this. Amen.